Well, we'll be back in the Proverbs this morning, Proverbs chapter 1. It's fitting that now that we're seven sermons in, approaching the eighth sermon, and now getting to the eighth verse, I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Proverbs chapter 1. Now, I won't rehearse a review up until this point. Those sermons are available on our church website. And I do want to rather charge ahead this morning directly into this next paragraph. And in order to do that, I'll open with this. In a collection of his works titled Addresses to Young Men, early 19th century English nonconformist John Angell James identified four threats to godliness in young men. The first threat was falling into evil because you no longer live under caring inspection, admonition, and restraint of parents who are reverently devoted to serving Christ. In a home such as this, Ephesians 6 and verse 4, and the latter part of that verse is followed, where fathers nurture their children in the discipline and instruction of Christ. Questionable behavior is warned against. Constant firsthand inspection brings restraint. The scriptures are read and truth explained, reasoned with from the Bible, heard, and not only is the truth heard, but also it's lived out. It's seen in the life of prayer being offered to God. This is the example that's set. And still, sons lacking honor or morals then can still go from their parental care to complete and eternal ruin. A second threat to godliness is that young men assume a misguided spirit of independence and self-confidence informed by their ignorance and inexperience. I don't need to consult my parents on this one. I don't need to obey their rules any longer. I think I can act and think for myself. I'm my own master. I'll be the judge, determining for myself what is right and what is wrong. I'll establish my own standards, choose my own character models, implement my own plan of action. I'm autonomous now. No one has the right to interfere in any way. John James identifies a third threat to godliness. It's that the world incentivizes vice and offers opportunities to conceal it. We see this in attractions, entertainment that glamorizes vice. Now, this is the early 18th century that James is writing in. But he says this, the theater is the most powerful of attractions and the most destructive of fascinations. Think about that for a moment. Feeling the desire toward immoral behavior, blasphemies, idolatries, lies, greed, pride, envy, lust, pornography, drugs, prostitution, infidelity, thefts, murders. All of these are played out in the theater. Entertainment crafted to further corrupt the human mind, to dull the conscience, to inflame powerful and ungodly passions and enhance appetites. It leaves the young man craving for more. Music, art, architecture, oratory eloquently focuses on female beauty to stimulate the senses and raise passions even further. The flesh is at work, encouraging a dislike and a disdain for anyone and anything who warns against it. The world offers a whole host of bad companions. And we know what the scriptures say, that bad company corrupts good morals, according to 1 Corinthians 15:33. Bad company, such as deadly women, we'll see at some point in the future that the Proverbs 7 woman is certainly not the Proverbs 31 woman. Two very different women. immoral environments as well, drinking parties, bars, physical and spiritual poverty resulting from inhibitions being completely removed, filthy speech, degrading behavior, destroys relationships, raises contentions, violence, the uncontrolled tongue, there's no sensibilities, enslavement, essentially walking around with tombstones in one's eyes. That's a third threat. But then the fourth threat that James shares is the danger of unbelief and the prevalence of infidelity towards God in young men. All their zeal and all their efforts are directed away from God. And not only leading them away, but then also leading others away with them. The wayward young man is now a danger to other young men. He's become weaponized. His life principle is to be a creature of his circumstances. I'll ride the wave of my sin today. Morality, lost. Accountability, gone. Remorse for sin, snuffed out. All that remains is lawlessness, rejecting the wisdom of biblical mandates. And to quote John Angel James a little further, he wrote this, "The history of 10,000 prodigal sons, the untimely graves of 10,000 broken-hearted parents, and the deep and heavy woes of 10,000 dishonored families attest the fact of the dangers that await a youth on leaving home. And he is most in danger who is ignorant of what awaits him, or who, on being informed, treats the subject with indifference, smiles at the fears of his friends, and feels no fear for himself." Let's acknowledge what's at stake here. Reputations can be ruined in an instant. The neglected mind can run wild with violence, with lust. One's affections can become perverted, given over to indulge excessively in that which has been forbidden. The conscience seared, insensible, broken, silent, deaf, like an unreliable, broken compass. And yet, wisdom dictates that maturity recognizes the privilege that it is to have the ongoing duty to esteem one's parents, to see them as counselors, to see them as comforters, and in some ways, to see them as still indirect rulers. And to the wise young man, their restraints remain his convictions wherever he goes. He recognizes the usefulness, their usefulness, as he navigates his way through a fallen world. But he also has learned that the path that one chooses is always, always consequential. There are always consequences for choosing your direction. And so we come to this biblical text. And I think you'll see the connection here. Train your eyes at Proverbs 1, beginning in 8 and going all the way through to 19. "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without cause, let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. We will find all kinds of precious wealth. We will fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We shall all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path, for their feet run to evil and they hasten to shed blood. Indeed, it is useless to spread the baited net in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. This is the word of God. And verses 8 through 19 serve as an informative educational tool for each one of us. And today I want to focus on the wisdom of the Proverbs in providing an educational strategy. Education is the process of giving and the process of receiving systematic instruction. And God's sage, Solomon, here personifies wisdom using parental titles of father and mother. And we see the parents lovingly, caringly educating their son, who is the next and upcoming generation. And they're doing so for the purpose of obtaining the knowledge and wisdom necessary for living fearfully and successfully before God. This is what their desire is for their son. And we need to notice the incredible methods of giving instruction described here. There's really an art to teaching seen here that requires our appreciation. This opening argument features three essential elements in education to provide parents a model for instilling the wisdom that results in success and fosters the fear of Yahweh. And so we'll see in verse 8, an exhortation. In verse 10, an admonition. And in verse 15, a regulation. But we'll also look at the verses in between to fill in some of that art of teaching that is displayed here. We'll also see motivation described, illustrations being given, explanations being given as well, together with repetition as truth is reiterated. So first, let's consider this exhortation that we see in verse 8. Take a look at the text again. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. The lesson plan begins with an emphatic urging to listen. Effective listening involves paying attention in order to critically examine and to understand one's father's instruction. And the son's obedient response is implied here. The son is to be living in accordance with the instruction that he has already received. He's received what we see in the Hebrew as mosar or musar. This is instruction that involves correction. This is discipline, which causes wise understanding, which brings about further insight, even a cleverness in how to approach situations. But notice something here. Notice also that the discipline leading to insight comes from someone else. There's a relational component to wisdom as it's passed from father to son. And think, who would turn down an education like this? Who would turn down receiving instruction, including correction where correction is needed? Who would turn down the acquisition of wisdom? I think you can come up with an answer for that. A fool would. This is discipline worth receiving. It's described as priceless in chapter 8 and verse 10. It's also something that the fool rejects in chapter 15 and verse 5. He who neglects discipline despises himself, but he who listens to reproof acquires understanding, according to chapter 15 and verse 32. But then notice also the exhortation for the son to not abandon, to not cast it away, to not reject it or to leave it altogether. What are they not to abandon? What is he not to abandon? He's not to abandon his mother's Torah, his mother's instruction, the law that she has given to him, the teaching. This teaching regards his conduct around others, but also certainly before God, leading to a long and blessed life, according to chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, we know that as the Torah was given to Israel, this teaching was to lead to a distinctive lifestyle among pagan nations. Well, so too for the son, as he receives this teaching from his mother, as he remains surrounded by a wicked world. But an excellent educator expresses the motivation behind the exhortation as well, and we see this in verse 9. Take a look at the text again. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. You see, discipline and instruction are like visible, recognizable adornments. They are a garland of grace, as the LSB frames it. A garland of grace around the head, the most prominent part of the body, makes the person attractive, makes the person beautiful. It leaves a noble impression on others. And ornaments, literally necklaces here, neck chains for one's neck, a mark of prestige. We know this to be true because we see this in Genesis 41, 42. We've asked the question, why did Pharaoh take off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothe him in garments of fine linen and put the gold necklace around his neck? Why did he do that? Well, in verse 39, we see why he did that. Pharaoh did this when he agreed that God had informed Joseph of meeting his, of the meet, that God had informed Joseph of the meaning of his dreams and the action required in the face of an approaching famine. Pharaoh says, "There is no one so discerning and wise as you are." And this was fitting of adornment. Again, in Proverbs 3 in verses 21 and 22, "My son, let them not vanish from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and adornment to your neck." The application here is incredibly simple, really, when you think about it. Parents, exhort your children to obey discipline and to apply instruction. Children, this is for you as well. Obey your parents in the Lord, for it is right. It is pleasing. It brings God delight. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live a long life on earth. Ephesians 6 and the opening three verses. The wise respond with obedience and value discipline and instruction. That's the wise response. If only it were so easy. It seems so easy, doesn't it? The truth is that the father and mother's voices are not the only voices. They're not the only voices seeking to be heard, seeking to be followed. And so we need to recognize this second essential element in an excellent education. We saw the first to be exhortation, now admonition is necessary. That admonition coming from verse 10, take a look at the text. "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." Admonition is an authoritative warning. It's authoritative counsel given. And it's given because sinners will make it their repeated and habitual, their continual, constant, persistent mission to make a disciple for themselves. They are intent. They have tremendous resolve. They are determined. They are unwavering in their determination. Their unwavering resolve is to persuade anyone who would listen. And really, and it's not really if, but it's when this enticement will come. If his values are morally and spiritually underdeveloped, then there's a susceptibility present. And so the father needs to counsel authoritatively. But who are these influencers? Well, verse 10 again identifies them as sinners, as fallible, sinful persons who bear guilt. This term is generally used in the Old Testament for the habitual sinner who is subject to punishment because of their evil practices. They're like the men of Sodom who were wicked exceedingly and sinners against Yahweh, according to Genesis 13:12. They are men who have sinned at the cost of their own lives, Numbers 16 and 38. Sinful men adding still more to the burning anger of Yahweh, according to Numbers 32:14. And they are those who will be consumed from the earth and will be no more. We see that in Psalm 104 and verse 35. And the son is warned, do not give in. Do not comply. Do not volunteer yourself to them. There's a danger here to simply acquiesce to the sinner's enticement, to go without any protest. An admonition isn't enough. We see that there's not only an admonition here. That would be like the father saying, when asked by the son why, the father says, because I told you so. That's not enough. It may work for a short time only. Excellent education is undergirded with caring concern, and that's what we see here come next. These admonitions require illustrations to further prepare to equip the son for what lies ahead. Look at verses 11 through 14. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. We will find all kinds of precious wealth. We will fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We shall all have one purse. The father is preparing his son for what he can anticipate hearing. And these are the ploy. This is the ploy of sinners. This is a reverse evangelism in effect, seeking to make converts, trying to win souls over into darkness. And really, if you think about it, sinners are quite natural and skilled recruiters, aren't they? In some ways, I'm reminded, as I've read these most recent verses here, I'm reminded of Judas. And how Judas was drawn in, how he was drawn in by the religious establishment for some quick and dishonest gain. Well, what are their tactics? First, we see force. The son is commanded, come, walk with us, go with us. The father commands, but so do sinners. Work in conjunction with us in carrying out this plan. But it's even more sinister than just simply setting a snare. It employs a method of warfare. Let us lie in wait for unsuspecting blood. And not only unsuspecting, but blameless, innocent blood, through violence and murder. To seek to remove one's blood is to seek to terminate that person's life. The psalmist David prayed for rescue from enemies such as these, as they unjustly planned evil against him. We see this in Psalm 35 and verse 7. For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my soul. This is also a reminiscent behavior of Joseph's brothers, who in Genesis 37 and verse 20, we hear them speaking. Now, then come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams. Look at the language of verse 12. To be swallowed alive is symbolic of destruction, of the ruin of souls. It's like Exodus 15 and verse 12, describing the Egyptian army being swallowed up by the Red Sea. It's like Numbers 16 describing Korah and Dathan and Abiram in their rebellion as the ground swallowed them up. It opened up and gone they were. The unsuspecting victim, healthy by all appearances, living life before being swept into the grave, into Sheol. What seemed at first harmless, a harmless invitation, come, isn't so harmless. And this certainly doesn't make for a graceful wreath, does it? Around one's head or an adornment around one's neck. This is no badge of honor that's being described here. Rather, this is going to consume the son with a voracious appetite to bring him into the pit. Son, they'll take you quickly when you won't expect it, and it'll be too late. No second chances. This is like a gang initiation. Begins with a little bit of peer pressure. Do this and you'll be accepted as one of us. Come with us. And so the father illustrates the tactics they'll use to destroy him. They'll demand, they'll devise a plan. Don't consent, son. But then there's the covetous temptation of quick and easy riches as well, to acquire what rightfully belongs to someone else. Partnering with us will be lucrative, will fill our pockets. It'll be exciting. You get a thrill. There's going to be a sense of power that comes along with it. Fast wealth is terribly seductive. The cruelty and murder for the sake of abundance through thievery, these are the very things that God hates and are an abomination in his eyes. We see this in Proverbs 6, in verses 17 and 18. Hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, these are the things that God hates. But there's a distortion here that's also present we need to recognize. That distortion here is in terms of what is precious. The scriptures describe what is precious, don't they? The loving kindness of God is precious in Psalm 36. The thoughts of God are precious in Psalm 139. The death of a saint is precious in Psalm 116. And in numerous places, life itself being sacred, life itself is precious. But the sinner, on the other hand, views as precious those things that will not last, those things that are only temporary, those things that you cannot possibly take with you. In terms of wealth, there's also distortion. Proverbs 3 and 13 through 15 make abundantly clear what is wealth. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her profit is better than the profit of silver and her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels and nothing you desire compares to her. Again, in Proverbs 8 and verse 11, for wisdom is better than jewels. And all desirable things cannot compare to her. Lady Wisdom again, just a little further along in that same chapter. Riches and honor are with me. Enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even pure gold. And my yield better than choicest silver. To endow those who love me with wealth that I may find their treasuries. That's precious wealth. Not what is being proposed here. But notice, still their demands intensify. The demands of sinners. Cast in your lot with us. We shall all have one purse. Join our community. This really smacks of communism. What's mine is mine and what's yours is mine. Unbiblical. And this will require the son's continual vigilance. And the father is wise to admonish and to illustrate each of the enemy's tactics. It really exposes the depths to which human nature is capable of sinking to, and that for sinful pleasure, that they would even seek to destroy, to plunder others, and to have company while doing that. Now, it could be that you're sitting here today and you're going, yeah, that's not me. I'm not seeking to murder anyone. I'm not after filthy lucre. That's not me. I'm not into sordid gain. Well, there are sinful, selfish schemes that abound in this world. And I know that you know this. Any time that two or more people gang up to torment another, this is a scheme such as we see here. Perhaps not murdering physically, but seeking to murder character. Participating in character assassination. I think we can get drawn into this as we think about some public figures and speak about them in ways that are less than flattering. Perhaps there's an acquaintance that's encouraging some of you, someone, to disobey his or her parents. This is a tactic of sinners. Any practice, business or otherwise, that exploits others for dishonorable gain. It's all kinds of this stuff happening in the world. Hackers and people seeking to steal identities, online scams. But then also pornography, prostitution, sordid gain, ignoble gain, human trafficking. Or perhaps it's profiting because someone you know is in a position of power or influence. This can draw you into the scheme as well. Someone has taught you how to play the system. Someone has recruited you, or you perhaps have recruited somebody else that's lower down on the pyramid. And so you're profiting from that. Perhaps it's rationalizing violence or injustice for some kind of societal utopia that exists in your mind, in your imagination. Do the right thing. I think we saw Christians fall into this one during COVID. As they got snookered, as they followed absolutely everything imaginable from the government. Perhaps it's involving yourself in office politics, or maybe in neighborhood politics, seeking to make a sport of bringing other people down, or certain individuals. Factions within a church can have the same appearance, and we need to guard against the temptation to step on anyone else, to see them squirm. Really, it can easily entertain a bloodlust that exists in each and every one of us, and we need to flee from that. There is no wisdom to be found in that. Sometimes this arises just from seeing others experience success. There's a jealousy that is born out of that. It kickstarts it. Or perhaps it's harboring a grievance. There's bitterness. And then congregating with others who share our same views. And then this is fueled. Really, what that is it results in a counterfeit community. I think we saw an aspect of a perceived counterfeit community here at Grace Life during COVID. I think of many people that came here for only a short time and then departed. I think that what they realized was this actually wasn't an anti-government protest that was taking place here. This was standing up for the lordship of Christ. They had no desire in that. They wanted something else. They wanted to see heads roll. They wanted to be a part of a movement. Well, don't ever follow a crowd. The crowds in Scripture always get Christ wrong. They never understand who he is. They always misidentify him. Pride, envy, jealousy, contentions, revenge, any hint of self-righteousness, any discontentment, each one of these can lead to trying to manipulate others to get an advantage or to draw us in to someone else's ploy. And the father effectively educates his son by exhorting him to obey what he's been taught while warning him against danger, spelling out each and every one of those dangers clearly for him so that he can recognize them immediately without being tempted to go against wisdom. This is admonition. But then there's a third element in an excellent education, and that element is regulation. It's establishing some rules to be followed. And we see this in verse 15. My son, do not walk in the way of them. Keep your feet from their path. When sinners demanded that the son would come and walk with them, come with them, the father immediately forbids it. Do not walk in their way. Do not follow after their actions. Do not follow their behavior, the behavior of wicked men. In fact, withhold your foot altogether from their path. Refrain. Restrain yourself. Deny it altogether. This word here in the NASB, keep, is in the imperative. This is a command that is being given. And this is a command that the son is to follow. Can it be done? I believe it can be done. I think there can be restraint. I think of Joseph's example of restraint with Potiphar's wife. Genesis 39 and verse 7 and onward. She looked with desire at Joseph and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? That's a well-reasoned argument. That's a son of wisdom. Son, under no circumstances should you join them. But again, this regulative education is benefited by an explanation. And we see this follow in verses 16 through 18. For their feet run to evil and they hasten to shed blood. Indeed, it is useless to spread the baited net in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. Again, an illustration is used. The sinners charge ahead with their evil scheme and set up the trap. There's a sense in which the bird is aware that the net has been set, like the robber casing a bank. He's recognizing that there's some danger in it. There's some risk. But ultimately drawn by the irresistible bait, blind to the consequences in the moment. So too, the sinners fixated on their ill-gotten gains. They don't realize that they're running headlong into the trap of their own devising, to their own peril. And in society, this happens on a daily basis. Legal consequences do not deter. The thief drives past first the police station, then the courthouse, then the penitentiary on his way to burglarizing houses. The death penalty is no deterrent to the murderer. And we need to recognize that. The son's education finishes with a concluding reiteration. This is repetition, very valuable in an education. Verse 19, so are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. If you travel the path of quick riches with no regard for life, at the expense of previously taught moral principles, honesty, your very own integrity, son, if you regard the discipline and teaching of your parents, if you cast them away, if you cast away that garland of grace and those adornments, the prominence and prestige that accompany wisdom, if you disregard this education with its exhortations, its motivation, its admonishments and illustrations, its regulations and explanations and its many, many reiterations, then what? Then, son, you will lose your life. And son, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to lose his soul? And still there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. That's Proverbs 14:12. This is a tremendous education that we've been given here. Tremendous lessons in how to train up, how to pass along wisdom, how to do that effectively. As I was preparing all this, I came across one commentator who, borrowing from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, writes this, talking about there's always two ways, there's two paths. They lead in opposite directions, opposite consequences. Two ways run through history. The way of Cain runs via the judgment of the flood, past the Tower of Babel and the confusion of tongues, by way of the murder of Christ to the lake of fire. It's the way of the world, the flesh, and the devil. It has a roll call of colorful characters, consummate villains, and giant intellects. Its sidewalks are lined with establishments offering power, pleasure, prosperity, promotion, even piety. Its grand capital is Babylon. Its most popular resort is Vanity Fair. Its final destination is hell. The other way is the way of Abel, Seth, Melchizedek, Abram, Moses, David, and Christ. It runs by Gethsemane, Gabbatha, and Golgotha to glory. Those fleeing the city of destruction look for the celestial city and go home by the way of the cross. This way has a roll call of Hebrews 11 type giants. Its steep slopes are not wanting in attractions. They are the place of prayer, the table of the Lord, and quiet time daily. The Lord of that way draws especially near to his own. Its grand capital is the New Jerusalem. Its most popular resorts are the local church and the one indwelt by the interpreter, by the Holy Spirit. And its end is an eternity of bliss. Two ways. Perhaps you're here today having traveled that wide and easy path that leads to destruction. I want you to know that there is good news, that there is forgiveness, that there is reconciliation, that there is peace and eternal life, and that that is found at the cross. Your sin has separated you from God, and there is a wrath that God still holds over your sin. Worse yet, you're without any recourse of your own merits. There's no possible way that you can restore that relationship. Not on your own. You're without ability to obey in any way that would be pleasing in his sight. And so if you remain in that, then punishment awaits. Ultimately, hell awaits you. An eternity of punishment. But we know that this very same God who has given us this wisdom is a God who is rich in mercy. And he can make you alive together with Christ. And we look to the active obedience of Christ. Well, there was a law that required, it demanded being followed. There was only one, the Son who was sent. He was the one who lived that law out perfectly and fulfilled it in every way to become that perfect and spotless sacrifice. And there's also an passive obedience that we see in the life of Christ, as there remains for sinners a punishment that yet awaits. But Christ, in his humble obedience, goes on our behalf to that cross to bear our penalty, to die on our behalf, to have the wrath of God, which we can't even fathom, to have that laid on him so that we would be essentially forgiven and set free. He died, he was buried, only to rise again the third day, to display that the Father was pleased with his sacrifice, his wrath had been satisfied, that sin and death no longer hold sway over men. But there's a requirement of you. The wicked is to forsake his way. The unrighteous man is to forsake his thoughts and let him return to the Lord. And he, God, will have compassion on you. He will abundantly pardon. And you can have the perfect life of Christ credited to you. You can have your sins removed too, but it requires a turning to Christ, a turning away from your sin, to believe in him, to be forgiven based on his finished work at the cross. Heed this instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Let's pray. Well, Lord God, thank you for this vital text given to us to think about, to apply. Father, I pray that the parents here, Lord God, would dwell upon this, would enact this, would be all that much more resolved to pass wisdom along to their sons, to their daughters. Father, I pray that sons and daughters would be equally warned of the peril that awaits them for rejecting wisdom, wisdom which essentially comes from you. And so thank you for this instruction. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for his sacrifice. Thank you for your indwelling spirit, giving us the ability to live out our days with wisdom. Father, be glorified, we pray, in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.